Okay, that's a good excuse. Good morning, everyone. I just want to make a disclaimer for Tim's benefit that any mistakes made by me are purely my own and do not represent Trinity Presbyterian. All right, seriously, our scripture reading today is from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Jesus Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them.
Thank you, Amy. So if you're new or visiting Trinity, we are in this series for the spring where we're looking at the book of Ephesians. And so as Ephesians stands as one of the most probably widely read books in the New Testament for new believers, and it also contains many core memory verses. If you are new to this, this passage might very well represent the best summary of how the gospel works that you'll find in the New Testament. So if you're new or visiting, we did not plan this passage this week for you. Now, God might have, but we have just been worked out our schedule for the entirety of the spring. And as we look at this just marvelous set of promises and a pretty sobering description, I want you to think about where you have seen dramatic reversals. I mean, the TV is full of series and shows that talk about, you know, extreme makeovers and people, The Biggest Loser. And maybe you know personally or you've experienced dramatic weight loss. Maybe you've heard of rags to riches stories. Maybe you're living one. Even the children's fable of the ugly duckling stands as a testament that there is this phenomenon of what seems like a bleak start can turn into an amazing outcome. No reversal recorded in human history is as great as the reversal that's talked about in this passage. This is God's claim of the biggest reversal that has ever happened in recorded history. And the only question is, do you understand it? Do you understand how you could be a participant in it? So as we work our way through the passage, if you want to follow along, we've got an outline in the worship folder. If you're watching online, we've got this. We provide this through our app. We're going to see first just pretty much the structure of the passage. We're going to see first how we start and just what exactly is meant by this claim that we're dead in trespasses and sins. What does that really mean and what are the ramifications? But God. I mean, you talk about a collision that changes the trajectory and changes the outcome of the story. There is no bigger unexpected turn than this turn. And then how we start, but God, leads you to now how you finish. There's a completely changed outcome. There's an utterly altered end of the story. And if you're one of those people who's wondering, what does it mean to trust Jesus? That's a promise that could be yours. If your faith is in Christ and you think of yourself as a Christian, this is part of your eternal story. And what does that mean? What are the ramifications? Okay? So let's start with this beginning of what exactly does it mean that we are all dead in our trespasses and sins? The language there, first off, for trespass, it suggests the idea of wandering. Trespasses are those places where you get off the path. Sin is where you miss the goal. Think of it this way. You could almost say it this way. Trespasses is where you go too far. Sin is where you don't hit the good mark. Trespass, a child of mine be in by 11 and I come in at 2 a.m. That's a trespass. A sin would be, child of mine, please make your bed and do your homework, and I don't do either. So I leave good undone. Here I positively do a violation. Here I don't go far enough, and here I go way too far. And the Apostle Paul is saying yes to all of that for all of us. You and I don't have one expertise. We specialize in all of them. We have an amazing capacity to go too far, and we have an amazing capacity to think about ourselves and not do the good we were called to do. Now, if you don't think of yourself as a Christian, I get it that you might expect coming to a church that the first thing the pastor is going to do is rail at you. And I just want you to catch some very careful language. Did you hear the word we? We all. I mean, this is not me ranting. This is me confessing. But hopefully leading you to confess as well. I mean, what in effect, what the Apostle Paul is saying is we are all part of the story of the walking dead. Now, dead doesn't mean cease to exist. If you can think about this, you might think, well, when you hear somebody has died, you think they are gone. We literally, will burn or bury their body, and there's now an absence, so we can think. Dead means you cease to exist, you cease to be there. And that's not the usage of the word dead. I want you to think of this as dead like the battery in your car. Dead like the flashlight batteries in your closet that you haven't turned on in years, and then you click the button and nothing happens. Dead does not mean cease to exist. Dead means you don't work. Dead means malfunction. And that what the Bible describes in the narrative it tells from Genesis all the way to the end is that there's a story of God's good design that you and I have participated in wrecking. And when we've wrecked the design, then the consequence is we don't work. We don't work the way we were supposed to work. Now, this might be a place, if you're not a Christian or you're not sure what you believe, where the biblical story can actually make sense of what you've often probably tried to make sense of. Because in other words, in your own life and story, I suspect you've had moments where you've thought, what is wrong? What is wrong with me? What is wrong with my parents? What is wrong with my siblings, my coworkers? What's wrong with my romantic partner? What is wrong? And what the Bible explains is what is wrong is you and I have broken the design that God had for us, where we were created for an eternal love with a perfect partner, and we've rejected the perfect partner, and then we've settled for created things instead. And seeking to settle for created things, we tried to fill a role in our nature that can only be filled by God. So it's like trying to put water in your gas tank. It's like trying to put something as a substitute that is no substitute. And rather than switching the key and the car fires right up, it doesn't work. That's the meaning of this term dead. You don't cease to exist. You're here. You're carrying on, but you don't work. And neither do I. There is this brokenness inside of us. And if you can now amplify what is not just going on in terms of deadness, but there's also now a twisted allegiance. Verse 2, we follow. We follow somebody we ought not to follow. It would be like you might feel as a parent if your teenager begins to follow somebody, you're very concerned as a parent about that person's influence, whether it's a celebrity through social media or it's just somebody that's troubling at school. But if you start to see a loyalty start to form between your child and that person, you're not happy about that, not just because of a betrayal with yourself, but you're not happy because of the potential destructiveness to your own child. The early church father, Ambrosiaster, said this: the devil has corrupted the world in his desire to have accomplices. The story the scripture tells us is there has been a spiritual war raging, even the context in which human life was created. That the fall of satanic powers, the fall of angels out of heaven, now demonic, their rebellion was already happening by the time we were created. So you and I were created in a context of spiritual war. And Satan's ambition is to spite our Maker. So what has Satan done? He has lured, he has groomed, he has enticed, and we've bought it. And we all have followed with a treasonous instinct. And part of the problem is, yes, we're broken. Part of the problem is we've gotten our loyalties all out of whack. And we are now loyal to creatures who are rebellious against our good creator and designer. So can you see the layers of complexity to this tragedy? And then, verse 3, we're under condemnation. So we're dead, we're broken, we've trespassed, we've omitted, we've sinned. We are loyal to someone we ought not to be loyal to. And then you see in verse 3, and among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying desires of the body, and we are by nature children or objects of wrath. What does that mean? That means we're under a sentence. That means the just judge has an indictment with your name on it and my name on it. And that indictment is not a compliment. That indictment is an accusation that he knows is true. We have rejected him, the one who does not deserve to be rejected. We have broken faith with our good king. And we are not innocent. And in that condition, just how total is this tragedy? When I've tried to communicate to folks who are completely new to the scripture, I kind of try to help capture sides of this by thinking of it this way. What problems would you have if you broke into somebody's house? Let's pick Lake Hollingsworth, you know, kind of a slummy neighborhood, you know. You break into a mansion on Lake Hollingsworth, and then you cause a fire and the house burns down. What problems do you have? Well, first off, if you break in, now you're guilty of a crime. So you're in trouble. That's the guilt side of our problem. But if you burn the house down, well, now you're not just in trouble, you've caused damage. And can you, even if they gave you the chance to rewind the clock, can you build the house back? I mean, do you have the money to build a mansion on Lake Hollingsworth? Do you have the resources to do that? Do you have the skill? Do you have the expertise? In other words, can you undo the wrong done in such a way that you would be able to say, at least, okay, it's all back together? Take backs, or in video game world, reset, you know, as if it's like, okay, I'm just starting over. We can't do that. Not only am I in trouble, but I have caused profound wreckage and destruction. That is what I believe the scripture teaches me about me. And if you're listening, it's what the scriptures are teaching you about what God says about you. Now, if we just stop there, man, that's a bleak message. But it's the start. It's how we start, all of us. So, as Dan was leading us in prayer, think about it. You kind of have one of two capacities. On capacity one, you minimize. There's been a big chapter of my life that I live that way. I minimize such a way. So, if the Bible says I'm dead, I'm like, I'm not really dead. I'm feeling great. And if the Bible speaks of me as a trespasser, I'm like, well, those people are just uptight about their rules. And if the Bible speaks of me about having bad loyalties, I'm like, well, they're more fun. I can rationalize, so my answer to this indictment is, I'm not that bad. Then there's another part, or maybe this is your story, it's certainly been part of my story, was then when I was completely convinced of trespasses and sins and deadness and being loyal to the wrong person and being under indictment and being both in trouble and causing wreckage and helpless to fix it, that then I despaired. Because I was convinced I was a mess. And being convinced I'm a mess, I'm convinced I'm such a mess, there's no hope for somebody as big of a mess as I am. Which one's your tendency? Which is your tendency? I'm not that bad. Oh, I'm really bad and there's no hope. Which one's yours? And the gospel answer would be is that neither should be our answer. Because we should recognize we really are this bad, but we have hope. Second big idea. I mean, think about this description. Paul will interchange all throughout the whole passage, you, we language. I mean, it's really interesting. He really does include himself. So the Apostle Paul is not saying, well, you're like this. I'm not. No, this is us. This is a story of you were dead and we all walked and among whom we once lived, etc. But all of this bleakness takes an unbelievable turn at verse 4. Now, you have to have seen it in a TV show or a movie. It's almost now stereotypical. How many times have you seen this scene played out? Someone or two people are in a car, and they are maybe driving or they're conversing and they're talking along, and then while their conversation is going on, and maybe it's like, hey, it's great, and our relationship, we're turning a real corner. You know, I'm really excited about what's happened. And then in the background, you see a truck coming. And they don't see it, and then there's this collision. And this collision occurs, and now what happens to the story? The entire story is changed. Now, that is a collision of destruction. This is maybe more like Terry Tate office linebacker collision. I mean, this is a collision where you and I are on this trajectory, but God. Verse 4. I mean, you cannot imagine a bigger, unexpected turn in a story than those two words. You were the walking dead. Dead, trespasses, sins, loyal to the wrong cause, by nature an object of wrath, but God. Now, before I really understood the gospel, if I had heard I was in that condition, I'm in all the depths of my trouble, whether it's drugs or porn or just dishonesty or arrogance or just being a life jerk, I mean, whatever I was, and if you'd said, but God, my next expectation would be, is but God is there to kill me. I would not expect the words that follow in verse 4 and following. Can we look at it? But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace we have been saved, and raised us up with him. And he didn't stop there. And he seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming age he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. I mean, people, there is so much there. I'm going to try to consolidate it to keep this within a reasonable time length, but I'm telling you, books and books and books have been written on these claims. So we are trying to distill, in other words, if we've got a lake full of water, we're trying to distill this down to a really potent drink because of all the things that are really promised in this passage. But notice the lead is, but God. There is a collision here that totally alters the trajectory. It totally changes the outcome of the story. So first, can we just recognize his disposition? Go back to verse 4 and catch the arrow at the end what we just said in verse 7. In verse 4, what is God's disposition? So let's start with what was yours? What was your disposition toward him? The disposition is, I don't want you in my life because I want to run my life. I don't believe you are good. I believe you're the obstacle between me and what would be really good. You are not the source of joy. You are the buzzkill. You are not necessary. You are extraneous. That was my disposition. Now, just carry that into any human relationship. So spouse to spouse, if your spouse said those words and that attitude to you, your answer would be what? I'm out, or you pack your bags and you get out. Because if you were so castigated and so rejected as you and I have rejected our Maker, we would respond with outrage and rejection. What is God's disposition? Verse 4, God being rich in mercy and because of the great love with which he has loved us. Praise God, he is not like us. He's different. As the Old Testament prophet says, who is a pardoning God like you? Who is like you in the regard that you pardon and you forgive traitors and blasphemers? His disposition is lavishly rich in mercy and great love. And then in verse 7, you see it's with immeasurable riches of grace in kindness. So whatever God is doing in this collision, what is his disposition? It's unlike any human disposition you've ever met. If you're not a Christian, I just want you to hear this is a claim to what's called, what the Bible refers to as holiness. It's different. Holiness is incomparable traits, incomparable, unparalleled attributes or attitudes. We think, you reject me, I will reject you. You punch me, I will punch you. You try to rip me off, I will block you and then come back at you with power and force. I'll retaliate. And yet we violently reject our Maker, and he comes back at us this way. If only the beginnings, could it help you acknowledge that possibly you've been wrong about God? If only a beginning consideration in your thought and life, could you acknowledge, just possibly, you've been wrong about God? That's what this tells me. I was galactically wrong about my Maker. Now, against my guilt, so remember, we've broken into a house, we're guilty, and we've burned it down. So we've got guilt and we've got wreckage, and neither one can we fix. What has he done with this disposition? What has he done against our guilt? So the short answer there in verses 5 and 8 is the word saved. Now, if you don't know what the word saved means, it does not mean assist. Save means rescue. Save does not mean I gave you a nudge while you were working and you were doing almost great and you were going to get a B+, but I got you across the line to an A. That's not saved. Saved means you were literally bleeding out and we stopped the flow of blood and saved your life. Your pulse had stopped and we shocked you back into rhythmia and now a pulse. You were dead and you were brought back to life. Saved means you were done and powerless to fix it. Nobody bubbling and gurgling their way to a bottom of a pool that's brought back to the surface by a lifeguard and they breathe into them and they choke out all the water that was in their lungs and now they gasp and they come out and says, gosh, I'm a good swimmer. Nobody does that. No, what they come back and say is, you saved my life. Thank you. You rescued me. The language in verse 5 is plain. By grace you have been saved. In verse 8, it's just a repeat. By grace you have been saved through faith. Now, grace is simple. The word grace, anywhere you see it in the whole Bible, especially if you're new to this, this is what you should say when you hear, think when you hear the word grace. God's work. Not your work, not my work, God's work. So by God's work, you and I have been rescued. And chiefly what is Paul referring to here is the work Jesus did, being God, becoming human, without ceasing to be God, mystery of mysteries, but God becomes human to bear a punishment that you and I have earned. And what is happening on the cross is God is stepping into the place of the condemned criminal to bear the punishment that you and I deserve. That means the wrath, the by nature, object of wrath, the condemnation that should fall on you for being guilty has been satisfied. But it wasn't satisfied by you or me. It was satisfied by God in Christ. What is happening against the ruin part? Remember, if the answer to guilt is forgiveness, the answer to justice is a satisfaction of justice. That's what's happening in the cross. What is happening to answer the problem of wreckage? You have to have repair or rebuilding. You have to have recreation. What is a resurrection? What you see there, what has God done? Look at verses 5 and 6. So, when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. What has God but God? You and I have treated him terribly, but God, with an amazing disposition, comes against the problem of our guilt to save and comes against the problem of our wreckage to rebuild and repair. What is a resurrection? It is the most amazing reversal, the most amazing rebuilding that has ever been known on the surface of this planet. So what you've got to start to connect in your mind is, what was the Father doing when you and I didn't deserve it? What is God doing in his disposition toward us when we're ugly and repugnant and defiant and just wrong? He's coming with kindness and grace and mercy and love. And he's taking action against these two great problems. The way I will say it simply is, he's solving a problem you and I can't solve. That is what grace, God's work, means. Now, just to make it really, really clear, we were having this conversation with our staff this week. My best friend, Timo Strawbridge, was talking our staff through do you understand the fullness of what we're talking about here in God raising Christ up, what it means? And people were like, comment and say, yeah, he's raising from the dead. And Tim was like, okay, let's be clear. Just exactly from what depths do you think the Father is raising the Son? Now, here's why that matters. How deep of a hole do you think you're in? If you really do listen to the scriptures and you really feel the ownership of the sin you've committed, just how deep of a hole do you think you're in? How deep do you think God can go? How deep do you think he's willing to go for people like me and you? This is the hole the Son was in. Jesus did not die and just sort of skate on the surface of hell. We will say it in our creeds. The third day, he rose again. But what's right before that? He was crucified. He descended into hell. Now, I'm not just meaning a space, but we're talking about a status, a curse. How many sins was Jesus being punished for? All of the sins of how many people? All of the redeemed from how many generations and from how many countries? From Adam to the end of time, and from people, as we're promised in the book of Revelation, people from every tribe, nation, and language. Okay, who's the biggest, nastiest sinner you can envision? Is it Hitler? Is it Mao? Is it some political leader right now you don't like? Who do you think is the biggest, nastiest sinner you can envision? Now, in hell, that person will only be carrying the depth and the weight of their own sins. But God the Son is literally being smeared with the sewage of all of those sins, of all of these people. So into what depths is the Son being driven by the curse that he is bearing? To the very bottom, to the hottest place, to the lowest, worst status. I mean, literally the Son is not just carrying a sin. The Son is carrying all of them for all of the redeemed. How deeply has the Son been burrowed into hell? It's way deeper than where you and I would go by ourselves. And what has the Father, in love, rich in mercy, with this kindness, what has the Father done on our behalf with the Son? He has taken him from that lowest place. And can you imagine layer upon layer of the basements of hell that now with the Father's grip on the Son and the power of the Spirit of resurrection to start bursting the Son up layer by layer by layer until he is now not just back out of hell, he's on this planet, and now he's resurrected, and then now he's going to be taken all the way up into heaven to the highest place. And what does the Apostle Paul say is true about us in that? that you and I are like carabiner clipped right into his belt. And as the Father has raised him, talk about reversals. The Father is taking the Son from the lowest of the low, the worst of the worst, and taking him to the highest and the most beautiful and the best and the most marvelous. And clipped to him are people like you and me. Do you believe that? If your faith is in Jesus, that is your destiny. That is your status. That is your privilege. That is your story. I was, now I am. What was the difference between how I started and where I am? But God. Now, can anybody boast? No. Third big idea. What are the ramifications of what this really means for how we finish? I mean, do you understand what an interception is? Those of you who haven't played football, the guys with the ball are called the offense. The people trying to stop the guys with the ball are called the defense. Now, the expectation is just stop the guys with the ball from moving it forward. But every now and then, there's this thing called an interception. But even better than an interception is what's called a pick six. That means the person who's throwing the ball is intercepted by the defenders, and that defender, now with the ball, runs it all the way back to the other end zone and scores. Now, the longest interception in a Super Bowl happened. James Harrison goes Steelers. 2008, yes, the Steelers won. Sixth Super Bowl, it's awesome. Yes, I'm a Steelers fan. And what happened is James Harrison intercepts it literally at the goal line. Stops the team from scoring, but also runs it all the way back and takes it 100 yards for the longest interception in Super Bowl history. But the longest one, which was achieved by the Ravens. And their defensive back, literally on the back line of the end zone, intercepted the ball and ran it all the way back to the other end zone. Now, if you can get in your head that kind of reversal, all the momentum was going this way, but God, and now all the momentum is going that way. And not only to take the momentum change, but to actually score. That's the way the Apostle Paul is reasoning with these believers about what is now true for them. And what that means is that's what's true for you and me too, if our faith is in Jesus. What changes? What are you now in Christ? My shortest answer is we are utterly transformed. But there's some details. How do we work that out? First and foremost, we're humbled. Can you go back to verses 8 and 9? What do you see in verses 8 and 9 about who did this work? It's grace. It's God's work. Verse 8, by grace you've been saved through faith. But this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so no one may boast. If there is any disposition that ought to be true of you, if you think of yourself as a Christian, it should be humility and gratitude and awe. It should never be boasting. If you are a follower of Jesus, you are a believer in Jesus, the story that should characterize your life is one of amazement, not of boasting at look at how good you are. Look at how determined, how righteous, how faithful, how steady. Look at you. No. No one should boast. We are the recipients of mercy. We are criminals who were spared. There is no bragging except to brag about him. The change, the utter transformation, because I don't know what has characterized your memories. What do you think about your life before you were a Christian? Can you remember how arrogant you were? That's like one of my biggest nightmares, is to recall the terrible, terrible way I behaved and treated everybody in my life. Arrogance, because it makes sense. If I've picked a fight with my maker, of course I'd pick a fight with a teacher. Of course I'd pick a fight with my parents. Of course I'd pick a fight with friends. Because I'm an arrogant jerk. I'm trying to take on the king of the universe. Who are you? Arrogance was what characterized our heart, our nature, our instincts. But now, what characterizes it? Wonder, amazement, humility. Because look at what I deserve and look at what I've been given. But also, a profound sense of security, inexpressible, that word immeasurable. Remember we talked about it last week, it gives us the English word hyperbole. There it is again, the immeasurable, verse 7, the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness. It's hyperbole, it's over the top, it's immeasurable kindnesses and grace on God's part. And what that means is you and I are not barely saved, we're not kind of saved, I mean, we're saved. Can I point out the grammar? All right, this is where your grammar lesson matters. All of the language is past tense. You were made alive. You have been. It's done. You were saved. You have been. It's done. You have been raised and seated with Christ. It's done. What did Jesus say at his death? It's finished. This work is secure because it's not your work. It's his work. So I'm humble, but man, I'm safe. Immeasurably safe. And therefore, what now is now the purpose of my life has been completely, utterly transformed. I used to live for myself. I used to follow the prince of the power of the air. I used to follow self-interest. Now, who do I follow? Now I follow Jesus. Can we look at verse 10? In verse 10, now we are, present tense, we've gone from past, now to what's happening now if your faith is in Jesus? We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand. And here we are. We're walking again. We used to walk, what? In death. We used to walk in trespasses and sins. Now what do we walk? We walk in his footsteps in a pathway of love and grace. It's really cool there. The word workmanship gives us the English word poem. Think about it. You and I were the walking dead. Now we are God's walking poetry. You and I were wrecked and derailed and off track. Now we are walking with clarity and eternal purpose. All because of Christ. And this reversal, this thing that, I mean, just think about it. It is not a result of anything we have done. It is a gift we receive when we put our faith in Christ. So, A, if you've never put your faith in Christ, do you understand what it would mean for you to now, maybe for the first time in your life, to trust him and acknowledge, I can't and I need you to do it. I can't remove my guilt. I can't repair the wreckage. I need you, by your death and resurrection, to do what I can't do. That's faith. B, your faith is in Christ, but you're still racked with inadequacy. Your faith is in Christ, but you're racked with a sense of, I don't do it right, and I can't do it right, and I don't do enough, and it's all wrong in here, and I just, ugh. You are heavy, what you're doing is you're heavy on verses 1 through 3, and you're ignoring verses 4 through 10. And what you need is you need Jesus to open your eyes and your ears to the beauty and the completeness of what he has done already for you, in you, with you, now and forever. Taking you from the lowest place to the highest place in Christ Jesus. Or C, you still swagger. You walk with a lot of arrogance. And what you need, what we need, is we need to humble ourselves. And remember that we're walking miracles. We are not God's gift of salvation to anybody. We're walking miracles of his redeeming grace. And the only thing that ought to character our lives is wonder and gratitude because we don't deserve this. Which one's you? Pray with me. Father, we praise you that you're the one that is trustworthy and you're the one alone who can do these things. You're the one that has collided with us to save our lives. We praise you, Lord Jesus, the change worked in the human heart is the normative experience now for us because what we were is not any longer what we are because of you. Because of you changing what we cannot change, you accomplishing what we cannot accomplish. Lord, you're solving the vexing problems of our guilt and destruction. Thank you. Thank you for your love and grace. Thank you for your power at work in people like us that you would take us from being walking dead corpses to being your poetry. Four good works that you've prepared that we'd walk in them with you. In your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.